Well, they say that desperate times calls for desperate measures, but sometimes in the heat of the moment, those measures can be downright cruel. We've seen Job's so-called friends escalate their attacks as we've walked through this book, but boy, today, Eliphaz stops pulling punches altogether. This is his final assault. And according to him, of course, we know that Job isn't just suffering. He's suffering because he deserves it. But what's different about today is that Eliphaz goes so far as to fabricate sins that Job never committed. Oppressing the poor, withholding food and water from the needy. Well, it sounds like cheap shots from someone who's running out of theological arguments. But here's a deeper question. Why do we sometimes, like Eliphaz, rush to explain suffering with what we want, neat and tidy answers? Why do we prefer blaming the victim, even if we are the victim, instead of sitting with the mystery of God's ways and just contemplating the reality? Well, today we dive into Job chapter 22, where Eliphaz delivers his most cutting accusations yet. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany still. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, February 12th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Laverne, Minnesota. And of course, as always, I'm proud to introduce our sponsor, which is the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Thy Strong Word's made possible by their generous support. And of course, what I'm most proud of them for is all the great work they do for the kingdom. They share the gospel worldwide through translation and distribution of Lutheran books and materials. That's about 6 million books so far, 180 languages at least. They're bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to the people in a language that, of course, they can understand, and all of that free of charge. So if you'd like to learn more about how you can support their incredible mission or how they can help you with yours, go visit them online at lhfmissions.org. They're trying to share the faith in every language. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to drop me a line. thystrongword@kfuo.org is the email address you want to use. And when you use that, be sure to let me know where you're listening from. If you haven't already, some of you I'm starting to have a connection with. I recognize you when you come in. But yeah, keep those letters coming, and be sure to also include any questions or comments you want me to use on the air. I'll do my best. Well, let's get to it. I've already introduced the topic. Now it's time for the guest, regular and returning contributor to the show. I don't know if he's a regular anymore, but we get him plenty, and I'm always happy when I do, the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Brother, maybe I'm misremembering, but I thought maybe you used to have like a monthly spot, but either way, I'm glad to have you on as often as we do. How's life for you, brother?
Yeah, you're remembering right. I mean, there was a period of time, I don't even know how long ago it was, but it's been a while. And yeah, I was not in a regular spot for a while, but they've renegotiated with me and looked at my contract and said, "Hey, yeah, we're gonna always be on in the second Wednesday." And it's been that way, I think, probably since last November. But you know, sometimes I'm not able to be on, and there's another guest pastor that will take my place. So sometimes it's rather confusing. And I know, like, coming up, there's going to be some special broadcasting. You know, over the next couple of months, I won't be on the air as the guest, and then I'm not going to even be available the next month. So it probably will be June again before I'm back on. But I'm just
The privilege is we get working pastors. We get guys who are on the front lines, and if that means, well, I mean, the other day I had a funeral. And I mean, it's on me. I didn't really plan well. It was kind of a fast funeral, but still, I had the last minute, had to get it happens. We're out here, you know, working. Yeah. And so I think that's the benefit. Well, I'll tell you what, I cannot make any promises, but I know a few people. I might be able to at least double what we usually pay you if you'll do it a little bit more often.
That'd be great.
Yeah, we'll look into that. Anyway, brother, I pray that God's been good to you. I'm sure he has, and the saints there in Zion. What do you think about Job? I hesitated even doing this book, not because it's not amazing, it is, but you know, I'm still new with this. I'm trying to figure out how to get this stuff divided out and put on the radio, and I don't know, it's just every day, it's a little bit like, I don't know, we haven't done Ecclesiastes, but if we did, I would feel like every day it's kind of like, okay, when does the other shoe drop? I'm ready for some gospel, but I don't know. But well, I know, what do you think about Job? How do you use it in ministry, or how have you?
Well, you know, actually, this past Sunday, in the opening of my message, of the sermon, on Sunday was about an exchange between a pastor and somebody from the community who believed in karma, that, you know, that God gets us back, you know, for the bad things that we've done in life. And that's why punishment and pain and suffering come upon us. And you just kind of dealt with that topic just this last Sunday. And it wasn't because I read ahead and actually was studying this. I kind of put that off until just this week. And it really tied back in to the exact message that I was trying to deliver there on Sunday as well. So, yeah, it really ties in. I believe that we have that mindset that they had back in the day, that, you know, if you were disobedient to God, then evil will befall you, and it might be in the form of suffering and persecution and all that. If you do show obedience, then, you know, you should be prospering. You should be in a good position with God. You should be healthy. Life should be going good, you know. Eat, drink, and be merry. You should be able to enjoy all the gifts that God gives because you've been obedient. So there's that tension that you see between really Job and his friends and God. I mean, even Job is trying to lean in to listen to what his friends are telling him and, you know, trying to justify whether or not this is what's really going on. And, of course, just like you said, you know, he's starting to fabricate things that Job never even did. But he's trying to guess. You've got to have done something, and I'm thinking it's probably this or that or the other thing, and it's just they're all over the map, you know. So it's like, but I love the order. I love the structure of this book, though. It's very well structured and orderly, you know, running through the three cycles, and then Elihu there at the end, you know, throwing in his 2 cents worth, and then God and Job's exchange there at the end with a happy ending, really, you know. Let's put it this way, it's a blessed ending,
yes,
and it surely brings joy back into the life of Job, of course.
As I read the, you know, Eliphaz and all these guys, and I've been struggling with, you know, are these guys his friends? Are they
for real?
You know, are they really looking out for him? Because, you know, for a while, I think we can give him the benefit of the doubt. I really do. And I'll stand behind my previous comments. You know, as you read, we actually see a little bit of an evolution with them. They start off just sitting with him. Beautiful. Then they start opening their mouth. Now we know that's when it starts going downhill. But even at the beginning, it makes sense, right? Okay, brother, we don't want to see you suffering. So, yeah, I mean, you must have done something. Why don't you just repent and figure out what God wants so, you know, we can get back to living our lives? And then as he keeps pushing back, and frankly, good for you, Job. You just lost your entire livelihood, your kids and everything. But I don't, at the beginning, really see them as being hostile. So I wonder if these are indeed friends who have then, because of this long suffering, they've just run out of patience and they're just getting really frustrated. Perhaps because he just won't listen. They make so much sense, don't they? God would not punish you unless he had a good reason, because if he did, then he wouldn't be much of a good, nice God, would he? And isn't that the same things we get confronted with today? People say, well, what was it? It was, it doesn't matter because I don't want to say wrong, but one of these famous guys out there in the ether, he was talking about how once he learned of this particular ailment that happens in some underdeveloped countries where a parasite will actually get into your eye and will cause you to go blind. And so he used this emotional picture of a poor little child who's enduring suffering, and some, like, this creature comes and takes away its sight too. And he says, very rationally, I cannot believe in a God who would allow this to happen. Mm-hmm. And while I disagree with his conclusion, his reason is impeccable. And I think that's where the struggle comes in. You know, Luther says reason is the enemy of faith, not because our faith isn't reasonable, but because whenever we allow it to override God's word, yeah, we get in trouble, don't we?
Mm-hmm. And especially when we think we have God figured out in our relationship with him. And that's where these men are at. I do believe that they're friends. You know, you pose that question. I'm thinking, absolutely. He's going to tighten the screws down. You know, this is like the third time he's approaching him with this rationale, as you're saying. You know, it's just with this reason. Here's how it goes. I think he wants to see, you know, his friend in a right relationship with God, and he's not there, and maybe, you know, tightening down the screws a little bit more and just really being blunt right out there might get his heart and his mind to really see the light. And like you said, you know, get to a point of repentance and so forth to make sure that he's in a right relationship with his Lord.
Here's why I think they're friends, and it's, I build upon what you just said, but I'll say this. I have yelled at my kids.
Oh, yeah.
And I have said, hopefully not cruel things, don't get me wrong, but I've said things that I have felt bad about and had to go back and say, you know what? Daddy's making mistakes too. I said something that, you know, just don't charge me for the therapy, you know, but you get my point is that we struggle as we interact even with the people, our children, that mean more than anything else in the whole world to us. And you still slip out and, you know, like, why can't you just do this? Or you're always messing up, you know, and those kind of languages really hurt people, but you don't think about it. And so the point is, I think that's what they're going. It is only your friends could talk to you this way is another way
that's
to look
right.
at it.
That's right.
But they're also wrong. Being having the best intentions doesn't make you right. In the current postmodern culture, it really is a, well, I may have done the wrong thing, but I had the right reasons for it. Or I may have not said the truth, but I wasn't trying to get truth out so much as I was trying to get justice. And we struggle with this. And I think that's what they're saying. They're saying we have this very narrow view of what it looks like to get justice. And it they're just so committed to it.
Well, so we've so talked sincere. They're so sincere, right? And they're sincerely wrong.
that's right.
The problem, you know, because they are coming across as that. I do. I think they're trying to be sincere and caring and loving, even though the language in itself isn't. You know, it's harsh. It's tough love here at this point. You know, they want to make sure, just like you said, that they're in a right place with God. So
now we spend a lot of time putting ourselves in the place of Job's shoes. You know, either we're suffering or someone we love is suffering. But just for a moment, I guess, what does the interaction so far, and then we'll jump into the text, but what is the interaction so far between Job and his friends? What might that teach us about when we are in the place of the friends? I mean, aren't there things where we might even be theologically correct, and yet being correct or right in the moment isn't the best approach? I don't know, just sort of take that and run with it, but like, you know what I'm saying? Like, what does it teach us?
Well, that's interesting that you say that because, I mean, how do you, because what they're doing is they're distributing the law here. And, I mean, how do you do that in a way that's kind? You know, at times it's not kind at all. It's right in your face and it hurts and it literally buries you, you know, in your sin, whatever it is that you've done. Sometimes it's just not something you can dance around. Jesus sure didn't. You know, whenever he had something to say very pointed to folks that were wrong, of course, now in his case, he is right about everything, but yet, you know, it's hard to deliver a strong word of law in a pleasant way. And that's what they're doing. This is all law coming at him. They're basically pointing out where he's wrong and what he needs to come to the conclusion of is their conclusion, which they believe is right. And just like you said, but even if it is right, sometimes there is a better way to help people come to the realization of looking at themselves and discovering that for themselves as well. I've always wondered, you know, when Jesus was talking about how do you confront sin in another individual, you know, in Matthew 18 when he's talking about the steps, really, of how we get resolved between one another, the first thing that we do is we go to the other and we sort it out, try to sort it out that way. But, you know, sometimes that language can be harsh, and sometimes it takes two or three. It might have to go as far as to the church, you know. It's not easy delivering law messages.
Well, last time we were together, you know, Job responds with, basically pointing out the obvious. They keep saying that the wicked will suffer, the righteous will not, or at the very least, the prosperity of the wicked will be very short-lived, and so will the suffering of the righteous. But he points out, listen, look, point by point, in fact, he goes, look how many of them survive. Look how many of them who have children who are safe whose wealth increases, who, when they die in peace or at rest or even swiftly. So the righteous struggle, though. The world doesn't operate as neatly as his friends want them to believe. And so he ends that whole section, that whole chapter, the way we have it divided up, with these words. He says, how then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood.
Mm-hmm.
Now, chapter 22. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. All right, so if we just pause there, I don't know. He sounds pretty Lutheran. you're suffering? Well, did you forget you're a terrible, horrible, miserable sinner that deserves nothing but death in hell? Except for Christ, of course. You know, so it's like, okay, we get it. But I do want to keep going. He says, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land and the favored man lived in it, but you have sent away widows empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see as a flood of water covers you. All right, so that's the end of verse 11. So, as they've been doing, he kind of starts off, okay, I'm not sure this is the time for it, because Job is thoroughly aware of the law right now. He really just needs gospel, but in any case, he's not untrue when he basically says, is there really anything we could do in and of ourselves to please God? And the answer is no. There really is no end to our sinfulness. But it sounds like he's not talking about some stuff like original sin or concupiscence. He starts listing off a whole litany of things that I can't imagine that Job did, because God called him righteous. Take us through that.
Yeah, that's interesting how you've laid that out, because that's exactly what's going on here. I mean, he's looking at our wisdom in comparison to God's wisdom, what we consider to be pleasure, that we need to make our ways blameless so that we can truly have pleasure in the presence of the Almighty God. You know, and then he just goes after him. I mean, that's when the gloves are really coming at him now. in verses 4 and 5, you know, is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? So there's an assumption that all of what Job has gone through is because God reproves him, he's judging him, he sees him as evil, he sees that there's nothing but sin in him. I mean, this is the conclusion that is drawn by Eliphaz. And so he's trying to make sure that Job understands that this is why he's concluding the way he is, because he's evidently done something. I mean, all of these things haven't happened to him without a reason, because there always needs to be a reason attached to the one who is suffering the way Job is suffering, at least as he's laying it out here. That's the idea that we get. And so, I mean, he even goes so far, and what's interesting is all of these verses here at the very beginning, from verse 1 through verse 11, are things that are sins against neighbor, even. I mean, verses 7 and 8, you know, you've given no water to the weary to drink, you've withheld bread from the hungry, you are a man of power in the land. And he goes, you sent widows. It's like, what? He's done all these horrible things against neighbor. And of course, the next section, we're going to see that he's going to go, okay, if that hasn't convinced you, then I'm going to go and show you what you've done against God. It's like, so yeah, he's coming at this very hard.
Well, and what strikes me is he doesn't say, okay, buddy, you know, you don't get it. I'm trying to tell you that you've done something. So, you know, even though you don't believe me, let's sit down. Let's think about it. Let's reason together, Job. Like, you know, did you give back that thing? You lent someone some money to, did you keep their collateral? Or you know, that widow that you were talking to the other day, you know, I noticed you didn't blah, 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 blah. Did you? He doesn't do that. These are just like, these are the things you have done.
Right.
And how quick are we in this life as we look out into the world and we see people suffering and frankly, Christian or non-Christian, people who are tend to be in, say, a better position, maybe in the sense that they look at someone who is indigent and homeless. And how often does the sinful human nature, even within the heart of the believer, go, well, I bet they're on drugs, or I bet they have a mental illness,
yep.
Or I bet that they, you know, oh, they say they want food, but if I give them money, they're just going to buy alcohol with it. And you know what? All those things might be true, but we don't know any of that. So why are we trying to say, here's a human being suffering? Let's figure out basically why it's his own fault so that I don't have to feel bad about it. I think that's what I'm sensing on the page.
You know, that's interesting. This just kind of popped into my head. I don't know. Have you ever been through an interrogation from like an FBI agent or a police officer or anything like that, or a judge? I actually had an experience.
My attorney advises me to answer that the Fifth Amendment of the United States says that we are subject. No, actually, I have not. I've not. I mean, questioning Terry stops and stuff like that, but not like in an interrogation room. No, I haven't.
Yeah, I shouldn't be admitting it, but I have actually. I've actually gone through an interrogation, and one of the ways in which they interrogate you is to actually conjure up lies and say it in such a way that they know you've done this. It's like, what? And all I can do is just sit there and go, no, I don't know who that is. I don't know what you're talking about. You know,
yep.
Of course, you look like an idiot. And it's like, but what they're doing is, in those cases, they're actually intentionally lying to see if you'll jump on board to try and justify yourself. And it's just, it was weird. It was very strange. I'd never been through anything like that. Never have again, you know, since that day. I mean, that was way back in college days. And it was like, wow, that was an amazing experience in the sense that I couldn't believe the lie after lie after lie that was coming out of these interrogators' mouths, trying to see if they could trap me or trick me into something. I never did find out. I did get an apology from the guy that owned the company, saying that we're sorry we had to put everybody through that, but wow. That was the only way they could find these. I mean, there were some hardcore criminals going on. I worked
sure.
for a trucking company, so they had interstate theft going on in that company, and so I think that's what he's doing here. He's just throwing out lies, see if he'll take any of this and go, oh, you know what? You know, I did do that. You know, that might be it. I think he's just trying to cover as much ground as he possibly can to get him to fess up to what is it that you've really done.
Right. So he's throwing a bunch out there to see what sticks,
yep.
Which is also very much in law enforcement. And I remember sharing with folks that, you know, the police are permitted to lie, to be deceptive in interrogations. That was Frazier versus Cup, I think, like in the late 60s, was a Supreme Court case that said, yeah, hey, you can lie all you want. And people get upset. They're like, well, he told me that he had forensic evidence proving it. Well, if you are innocent, then you're going to say, well, I don't know how you have that. But if you're guilty, as you said, you're going to start trying to figure out ways to explain it away.
Oh, great.
And
they've got it. They've got me.
Yeah. For what it's worth, my dad also used that technique when I was a kid. I remember I got in trouble. I got brought home by a sheriff's deputy. And I guess some car had been...
My dad didn't have to. I pretty much was out there.
Well, some car was broken into. And my dad comes in as I'm grounded. And he goes, hey, you know, they found fingerprints. And I'm sitting here thinking, oh, not mine, because I didn't touch any car. But it still makes you feel like, I don't know. My gosh, how did my fingerprints get on there? Anyway, so yeah, he's just throwing stuff at the wall to see what sticks.
Mm-hmm.
And is that what we would do? Right? Let's say we go out and we're at the funeral. And funerals are just an easy example. And it's, you know, you go there and people are lamenting the loss. They're looking for hope in Christ. And you look at him and you go, well, guess he should have, shouldn't have uncooked the safety from that machine, huh? You know, it's like, what? You know, not the time or the place, buddy. And I think that's what's going on here. They just cannot believe that he hasn't done anything. But as we approach a break, would we? You know, even when our friends come to us, especially as Lutherans, I joked about sort of the reputation that Lutherans have, that we just always focus on how poor, miserable sinners we are. And you know, we do. But not without the gospel, of course. But in this case, how often do we, if someone were to come to us and say, listen, this is happening and I have done nothing wrong, there would be a little Lutheran itch that would want to jump in and say, well, actually, I mean, so how often are we just with people in the moment, not trying to correct them or fix it? And that's one of the lessons of Job, I believe.
Yeah, I agree. I think it's about perception. At times, you know, what do you perceive? You might be perceiving something completely different than somebody else, and it looks pretty obvious that this is the reason why. And that's what we're getting a lot of here. That's for sure.
Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we take a break? And so when we come back, we're going to pick up, wherever we left off. I'll find that before we come back, folks. I think it's verse 12. And we'll see you on the other side as we finish up Job chapter 22.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding. He's the pastor all the way down in Fort Myers, Florida at St. John. That's my church. He's at Zion Lutheran Church there in Fort Myers, Florida. Hey, and as we're going through Job, you know, we're trying to wrestle with the whole book and also some of the specifics of our text. If you have a thought or question or something pops in your head and you're like, I wonder if they've considered this, send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Oftentimes I'll get emails from listeners who will say, have you considered this? And I'll go, whoa, yeah, I didn't think about that. So if that's you, or if you just want to say hi, email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, opening right back up to the Bible here where we left off. And so we're reflecting on this whole idea of how do we speak the truth, but also in love? How do we understand our place in the world? And how do we not be like Eliphaz? And also, how do we seek out comfort when we're in Job's position? And all these accusations against Job must be really hurting him, because if he's already with the impression that God has, well, not abandoned him, in fact, is just levying his wrath upon him, and he can't figure out why, and then he gets accused of all of these things, and none of those are true. I just feel like this application of the law is driving Job further and further into despair.
Oh, yeah. And you can definitely see it, and hear it whenever you get to the final chapters, too. When you get to the end of this book, it really comes out. Because right now, you know, but Job's reply each time to each one of these wonderful friends that he has really reveals a lot of the despair that you're talking about. There's some justification going on there, trying to justify in the sense of, well, wait a minute. So all these accusations, there's a lot of falsehood here. Just like you just read there, you know, you comfort me with empty nothings. There's nothing left. You know, so it's just all falsehood. It's not true. And so, yeah, that's got to be spiritually exhausting on Job as well. It's interesting that you know, you're asking the questions. You know, where do you go? What do you do? How do you get? You know, how do you help them to see this at this point. And it's going to be interesting because as we get to the end of this chapter, he's actually skimming up against the answer, but it's not there for him. He's still not seeing the relationship that God has with us in the light of what God's Word actually says to us and what it tells us. And so, he's still in that mindset that, you know, those who are good, will be rewarded. Those who are evil and bad will suffer many things. And so, with that mindset, it's hard to get focused on the fact that even those who God favors and is pleased with as a result of His salvation and His grace shown towards them, there can still be suffering. I mean, Paul's a great example of that, you know, and others, many others, really, throughout the Scripture. That have suffered and gone through trial and even martyrdom. We would not say that they suffered that way and they went through martyrdom because of the evil in their life, but it is because of the evil in men, you know, in just humanity itself. And that's the very reason for Christ, obviously.
Well, after it seems that none of his accusations stick, though, he does, as you said earlier, turn now to, well, maybe you just have done something against God specifically. Let's look at verse 12. Is not God high in the heavens? He says, see the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us. And they said, what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they have left the fire has consumed. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Now he continues in that vein, but he basically says, yeah, God is God's far off, but not in a distant way, but in a he knows all things. He's everywhere. You know, you're saying things like, what does God know? And Job isn't saying that. Job is saying, what does Eliphaz know? So isn't it funny how when Eliphaz gets rebutted, suddenly he's like, hey, you're not arguing with me. You're just arguing with God with good theology. I think that also is a warning to us to make sure we don't fall into that trap, unless we, of course, are certain it's the Word of God.
Well, it's interesting that these things that happened to Job, all of these trials and these tragic things that happened to him, have changed his reputation. I mean, these men knew Job before all of these things happened, and if they knew Job and the reputation that he had at that time, that was laid out in the very first verse of this book. You know, I mean, this is, it's even hard to imagine that they could even say these things against Job if they truly believed that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And now he's saying, nope, you ran right to evil, and that's the reason all of this is happening, and you're a wicked man, because you're traveling in the same old way as wicked men have traveled. It's like, what? You know, it's hard to imagine that, you know, that people, and maybe I'm wrong, I don't know, but it'd be hard to imagine that if tragedies and trials and so forth come into my life, when they come in, I don't have people talking to me like that. You know, they remind me of the fact that God is a gracious God. He's a God of, you know, who saves. He's a God who redeems. He's a God who forgives. But to sit there and accuse me of doing something evils, you've had to have done something. You know, I don't have friends like that. Of course, we're on this side of the cross, and we truly understand salvation and grace through what God has shared with us in our hearts and minds through His Word and the power of His Spirit. But at the same time, it just really goes to show you the difference in how they saw their relationship with God back in the day, and how we see our relationship again on this side of the cross because of Jesus. It's just, it's really interesting because just like you do with, at least I do, whenever I'm reading the scripture, I try to put myself into these people within these stories. You know, how could they even get to this point? I mean, this is a man that had a perfect reputation, really. I mean, if you want to get close to perfect, this is pretty close. And then all of a sudden, now he's the devil incarnate.
So, you know, you said something very interesting that I don't know that we've brought up, and that is, we're on this side of the cross. So the things that have been hidden from the foundation of the world have now been revealed through Christ Jesus. You know, he spoke to us through the prophets. Now he speaks to us through his son. The prophets spoke about me. Jesus unpacks for us. So the New Testament is, you know, I got to be very careful here. So I was talking to my Wednesday morning Bible study today, and we got in 2 Timothy where he says, you know, the scriptures are breathed out by God and profitable for, et cetera. And, you know, and I asked, of course, the question, what are the scriptures in this context? And we talked about how it was certainly the Old Testament, probably even the Septuagint. And we also talked about how the Gospels by this time, and really even Paul's letters, though, were considered from God because they understood that these were apostles. So, you know, they're building on it every day. But I think for the most part, it's the Old Testament. And so, you know, we have within the pages of the Old Testament all that we need for salvation and training and bringing up in righteousness. The New Testament, then, I'm not diminishing it to say it's just like a commentary on the Old, but I do think that if we're not really have a solid foundation in the Old, the New doesn't make as much sense. And that's why Christianity sometimes gets turned into this, well, here's a list of things you can't do and a list of things you can do, and just try to make the scale balance in the good by the time you end your life. I mean, that's not Christianity. So anyway, so I'm getting to the point. So the point then is that they don't have a clear, super clear understanding of salvation. So when we see them make, say, even theological errors, I'm just wondering now, yes, God certainly inspired the Old Testament, and God certainly is revealing these things to his creatures, but he revealed some of this stuff over time, did he not? And so if that's true, then I guess how much of a break should we sometimes give these folks when they don't speak as technical as we do about salvation?
Mm-hmm. And we have to also watch our own language, and even in our theological language about, you know, are we presenting God's law, or are we being judgmental, using God's law in a way to bring others down, you know, and of course his friends are doing that. I really still feel for the purpose of trying to get him on the right track. I think even people that are judgmental or moral, you know, moralistic, I'm not sure that's true of everyone, but I still think that they probably do that because they do care. They want to make sure that you know that this is the way to heaven. I mean, this is the way to God. This is the way to your eternal life and presence with your Lord. And I think they do that out of fear. And I think it's out of fear of knowing what's gone on here, out of what's, you know, of their, even of their relationship with God. It's interesting that they can say these words. It's like, have they pondered this for themselves at sometimes, that maybe they've considered themselves down that path or not? You know, or do they think that they're far from this and they're just trying to figure out what in the world was so bad that all of these things befell Job?
And as we look through this, you know, you bringing that up is so key. Have they reflected on themselves? Because one of the things you said earlier was, I don't really have friends like this. I don't have friends that come up and, you know, attack me like this. And of course, that's good. Who wants friends like that? You know, I don't really either, but I hear the voice of Eliphaz all the time, except it's usually when I'm in the position of Job, I'm also in the position of Eliphaz. Like I'm much worse to myself, despite what I teach and preach and what I genuinely believe from the revelation of scripture. When bad things happen, sometimes I will fall into that habit as anybody else and say, Lord, what did I do? Right? Like, God, what did I do to deserve this? Now that's exasperation, not a theological treatise. And so I see them a lot of exasperation saying just what seems reasonable. But yeah, we are our own Eliphazes. We probably don't need those people. A lot of people beat themselves up more than others might. And that's not everybody, but that certainly has been my experience.
That's very interesting, yeah. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. I think we all do it, and we do it to one degree or another, especially when something big comes along, and you're like, wow, why now? Why this? And it's hard to get. And I mean, even again, using the Apostle Paul, when he talks about this thorn in his side, what was that? And it's kind of like, why, Lord? And he just says, my grace is sufficient, for you. We can sit here and try to reason and rationalize situations and all the evil and the bad things that come upon us in life, but that's where faith has to come in. You can't sit there and try to figure out, okay, so what is God getting me back for? What did I do? What a horrible way to live life too.
Mm-hmm.
Especially during times of suffering. Think of the increased stress that brings into your relationship with God, with others, with yourself. You're trying to figure this all out. The stress and strain of it all is something that has to be unbearable. Job's still suffering. He's not, the suffering wasn't in all those things that happened. Now he's suffering really in a very mental way from all these accusations he's receiving from his, like you said, so-called friends.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's it. Our own consciences can sometimes beat us up despite the promises we have from Christ. Certainly Satan is always whispering accusations in our ear. And then, of course, you do have friends like this occasionally, or at least acquaintances. I don't know how much we'd make them friends. I do believe that's part of the Christian struggle. So many we think are not within the household of God because, they just don't think they need it. And, that probably is most people. But there are still plenty of people out there who sort of in terror are like, I don't believe I'm worthy to come before God, or I'm too sinful. I've had people who didn't take communion. You talk with them and they say, well, it's because I'm struggling with this sin, thinking that they must get right first before they receive grace and mercy from God. So I do think it's still a prevalent idea that we struggle with. But this whole idea of, my friend's just going to list off a bunch of stuff I did, eventually that's not going to cut it. And he now accuses him of saying, you're like the people who say, God be away from us. Or specifically, he accused him of saying, what does God know? No, it's what does Eliphaz know, as he's saying. But here's the solution according to Eliphaz, verse 21 again through the end of our chapter. Agree with God, he says, and be at peace. Thereby, good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Brother, is this the part you were saying that he gets pretty close? Because it sounds like he's getting kind of close, but he has a few landmines in here.
Well, yeah, I mean, what I meant by that is he's getting close to where we can find the answer to all of what's going on here, and that is in the Word of God, in his instruction. But how has he learned God's Word? What has he gotten from that instruction? I mean, we're talking about, and it's very true. If you agree with God, if we were to be able to follow his path, which that's what he's assuming he hasn't done, but if we do, then we'll be at peace with God. And it's kind of interesting because Job is not at peace with God. At least that's what it appears at this point, because he's having all these accusations drawn against him. And the thing is that if it weren't for the friends that he has, maybe, I always thought maybe that peace might have come a little quicker. You know, he might have been able to have that conversation there with the Lord and really come to a resolve that makes sense, because it's with the Lord where we finally find our peace. So, I mean, he's at least on the right track, but he hasn't. So he's just assuming, well, you're not delighting yourself in the Lord. You're not agreeing with God. You're not receiving the instruction from his mouth. So he's basically saying these are the things that you should be doing. And then I like verse 28, you know, you will decide on a matter and it will be established for you and light will shine on you. If you just pay attention here and make the right decision about your relationship with God, then you'll be at peace. You'll finally be at peace. Because I think he's trying to be sincere as a friend, but like I said earlier, he's sincerely wrong. But he's at least trying to get him to that final place where he can find that peace with his Lord, which he eventually does, but only by the word of God, only by God's power does he ever get there. And he even says it there on verse 30, he delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. That's really, I mean, he's right there if he mm-hmm. could just see it for himself, you know, and
yeah, he's going to cleanse you. And he's going to use you through, say, like, you know, praying for others and serving others to then help other people. So, I mean, yeah, that's all good stuff. In fact, I think that's actually really good, is to say that God's going to continue to use you. He's going to use you for his glory. He's the one who's going to save even those who aren't innocent. Because I don't think at this point it's a matter of Job saying, well, I'm righteous in an arrogant way, and therefore it couldn't possibly be my fault. He's actually struggled with the possibility that is his fault in light of the fact that God's holy, but yet he still can't figure out what it might be. So Job comes in and he's being repentant. He is turning to God. He is trying to listen to him. And so it really shows a lot from Eliphaz that he already kind of has this locked in the chamber, you know, and he's ready to put out this argument, probably biding his time while Job rambled on, because he's not listening to Job. Job is saying, I am. Job's not being arrogant. He's just acknowledging that he is struggling with a paradox. He's being punished, and he knows he's probably sinful because God wouldn't lie, but he doesn't know why or what he did to deserve it. So he's just not listening to the fact that he's already struggling with this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, bottom line for Eliphaz is that he's assuming that when people repent of their sin, if Job, if we can get you at least to that point, we don't know what it is, what you've done, but if you can really look deep inside of you and really figure this out, what you've done wrong, what's the evil that you've done, and you repent, everything will automatically improve and it'll go well for you. It's like, no, that's not how it works. I mean, you go back. I mean, this is what he's saying. If you go back to verse 23, if you return, of course, the return being the repenting part, to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust, you know, he goes on and on there. He will, you know, he'll delight in you. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty. God will be delighted if you do all of this. If you just lift up your face to God and repent, everything will be good again. You know, be right back on track.
This is a little bit of a sidebar, but it's worth bringing up because I'm seeing a lot of influence even among Lutherans from some of these false preachers. And what I'm talking about is, again, verse 28. You will decide on a matter and it will be established for you and light will shine on your ways. Now, you've already very clearly and succinctly explained that this is Eliphaz's misunderstanding of the way that God works, that, you know, as soon as you are in his favor, whatever you really want to do, he's just going to make the life easy for you and pave the way. By the way, it makes me wonder what kind of suffering that Eliphaz has ever experienced. Maybe he just hasn't.
Exactly.
But in any case,
exactly right.
We see this from prosperity gospel preachers, the sort of word of faith movement, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, and Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, all these guys, even the sort of Christianized versions of The Secret or The Law of Attraction, name it and claim it. They'll use this verse completely out of context to say, the Bible says you will decide on a matter and it will be established for you and light will shine on your ways. And you're like, wow, that sounds great. Except it's just a biblical example of terrible doctrine. So this is why we have to be very careful to read the Bible in its full context.
Yeah. So, you know, years ago, the Lutheran Layman's League celebrated their 75th anniversary. And I'll never forget this because it was one of the most powerful sermons I'd ever heard. And it was from the Lutheran Hour speaker at the time, which was Dr. Ken Klaus. And he actually had a sermon, I think it was entitled something like Healthy, Wealthy, and Wise. And he literally put on the screen those who taught that, you know, a relationship with God means that you'll be healthy. A relationship with God means you'll be wealthy. A relationship with God will give you wisdom, you know, and it's, and he took all of today's, and some of these folks are still alive to this day. I mean, it wasn't that long ago when he preached it. It might have been a decade or two. I don't remember. But sure. But anyway, in that, he attacks all the falsehoods. You know, they're teaching, and the text was preaching another gospel. And he was talking about, here are all the other gospels that we can see in our world around us today, even coming out of the mouths of those who claim to know the gospel. Just as Eliphaz here is showing that he's trying to show that he knows how God thinks, and this is what's going on. And he's basically, all of these folks, everybody who teaches false doctrine, are stepping into the shoes of God and actually promoting what they believe to be true.
Well, and then that helps make sense, too, here. That's exactly what Eliphaz is doing himself. And whenever he's questioned or his friends are questioned, what does he say? He accuses him of not, he accuses Job of not listening to God. And and this is what happens today. We reduce the scriptures down to a couple of verses, and you have these preachers who go around and say, hey, you have to listen to me because, you know, I'm just speaking God's word. And then you go, well, no, that's not Christianity. And they go, oh, it's from the Bible. So biblical literacy is really important. You have to be very careful. But, well, anyway, we're at the end of our time together and the end of this chapter. It's been great going through it with you. Any other thoughts maybe that I led you astray, we didn't have a chance to cover, or any other final things you want to tell the folks before we go home?
No, I don't think you were an Eliphaz to me today. I think we've at least dug through this in a way that we know that indeed that what Eliphaz is trying to do, and I'll go back to, you know, what we talked about right at the beginning, and that is I really do believe he was trying to be a genuine friend, very sincere to his friend Job. It doesn't look that way because he's trying to do what he can to get Job to come to his way of thinking about his relationship with God, which is definitely not in line with what his relationship truly is with God. And it's just, you know, it's this whole prejudging. We've got to be careful about judging other people on the basis of what we believe, and we need to do it more on what God believes. And God warns us about doing that. So, I think that kind of sums it up for me.
Absolutely. Thank you so much. And friends, thank you for joining us today. My guest today has been the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. I pray the weather. You probably don't have snow like me and all the folks at the International Center, which I hear is closed today because of snow. What's the weather like that? Like where you're at now?
Yeah, well, it's just, you know, we have to put up with the sun here every day, and it's like, you know, and. It's really boring. The forecasters, they get on there and they just pretty much say it's going to be the same beautiful day every day. It's just it's been really rough.
High of 72, low 72, not a cloud in the sky. Yeah, that's right. Well, right now it's 2 degrees here in Minnesota, so I'm going to head off and figure out what I did to offend God, what we did collectively as the Midwest.
And we're at least it's right above zero. At least it's above zero.
I tell you what, whatever I got to vote for to bring in that global warming, I'm on board. So, all right, folks. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Dieterding, for being on the show. And thank you, folks, for listening. Tomorrow, we're going to keep on going. You're not going to want to miss it. My guest is going to be, let's check it out, Pastor Ryan Climola. He's a new regular guest. Graduated with from seminary with him, so I can vouch for him. He's been on the show a couple times. Excellent guest. Join us for him tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.